We'll begin our study this morning in Titus, the second chapter. I want to read a wonderful paragraph that Paul writes and discuss that for just a little while, if I may. Good to be with you. We've got a beautiful morning, and it's good to be able to assemble with you. We've got a holiday week, or been a holiday month, I guess, for us, and so a lot of people traveling, and a lot of people out seeing people and being seen, and that's good. And I hope it's joyful for you. I hope you have a safe and happy holiday season if you go out someplace, and that you be careful. Barbara and I have gotten to the point when we have to go to Dallas. I guess we're just old folks now, but I don't like to drive on Interstate 20 ever again. I go down 80 all the way to Dallas. And maybe if I was 25, it'd be different. But have a safe and happy holiday season. I hope it's joyful for you, and I hope your favorite football team wins. Yeah. Titus, the second chapter. If I could, let me read for you beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise. I like that last verse. Speak these things. Speak what things? Well, the things that he's really been talking about here in the last paragraph, but certainly would include what he's written so far. I want to talk for just a little while this morning about the idea of the wonderful grace of God. And the way it begins in this paragraph, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And in the mind of Paul, as he writes to this young preacher, he is recognizing, as all of us do, that there are many kinds of grace that God has for us. He blesses us so much every day, just with another day of life and the blessings that we enjoy in that life. But he specifically has in mind the grace of God that brings salvation. And that's the most wonderful one. That's the one that gives us the positive, optimistic attitude toward life, that no matter what life throws at you, the salvation of our Lord is something that we can enjoy. And he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All people are able to enjoy this wonderful and great blessing that was purchased by the very shedding of the blood of the Son of God. We just remembered his death for that very reason. And that when we talk about the grace of God, this is one passage I like to emphasize, but there's so many others that you can talk about. When somebody asks you, how would you define the word grace? I usually think, well, I've always heard that grace is unmerited favor. I think that's what one of the definitions in dictionaries say. And that's as good as anything, just a favor of whether a mental attitude or an action towards someone that is unmerited, something that is moved. And it's truly one of the great things about God, that he'd have such a love that he'd be moved with great grace toward us. And when we think about grace and mercy, they always go together. You know, you've always heard grace is sort of that idea that we received something we didn't deserve, and mercy is not receiving something we deserve. And so grace and mercy goes together, and we are so thankful for it. So I want to talk for just a little while just about that wonderful grace that he talks about here as we read it. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, to all the world in history. We can stand before God by faith and listening to his will, come to him in his appointed way, and enjoy the blessings of God. But there are several things that jump out at us when we talk about the grace of God, and we can talk about it for such a long time, but there's several things that are emphasized by it. So let me just suggest to you, first of all, I think what jumps out at us is that grace is how God feels about us and mankind. And that's such a beautiful thought. Because that's what Titus 2 and verse 11 is starting off with. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all us, to all men. What just a beautiful thought. That this is God's attitude. And it's the very thing we think about. It's the very songs Clayton just led us in just a few moments ago. These beautiful songs of singing about the great grace that is coming to us. And that's not denying God's attitude about sinful man. He's not denying that. Matter of fact, back in Isaiah, the 59th chapter, maybe that might be the most definite one, or the beginning of Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 59, and you've heard this verse many times. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot say, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will what? He will not hear. What a terrible thought. Just to honestly think, well, that's my relationship to God. Well, it is for a lot of people. God's not listening. But with the passage that we have read, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to who? All people. That God, because of his love, and his love for mankind that he created, despite the fact that he is sinful, was moved to send his son, to give his eternal son. And that favor or that movement is what we call grace. And the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all of mankind. And those are just wonderful things that we sing about. If you got your songbook, look, I mean, just how many songs can you imagine that talk about this? Let's see, page, I was looking through them the other day, 638, just a beautiful song. The way the writer just suggests the idea of 638, the wonderful grace of Jesus. I don't think I've ever sang a song that God will not hear, Isaiah 59. It may be there, but I don't think I've ever sang one. But like 638, verse 1, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praises begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Beautiful thoughts that a poet who has the ability to sit down and put emotions and ideas to word and meter and rhyme. Just an artistic skill that is impressive that we can remember. We could probably sing it. Wonderful grace of Jesus reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, given me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Or verse 3, wonderful grace of Jesus reaching the most defiled by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity. And the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Just tremendous thoughts. Let's read another. 420, I think, is one I saw the other day. 420. Again, I'm just, because this is an old song. We've sang this for many, many years. O thou fount of every blessing. But, I mean, we've sang it so many times that we're so familiar with it. When you stop and think of the artistic skill of somebody to put these thoughts into a metered rhyme, but just the words and the thoughts and the ideas he's saying. O thou fount of every blessing, 420. O thou fount of every blessing. And picture in your mind a fountain pouring forth pure water, but it's not water. It is the grace of God tune my heart to sing thy grace. Boy, what a beautiful thought. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee. May I still thy goodness prove. While the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Just beautiful thoughts like that. And you and I sit and think, I could never write anything like that. But it says just beautiful thoughts about the grace and the love of God. Verse 2, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Again, what God has done for us through his Son. Verse 3, oh, the grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me wander from thee. Never leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Just song after song after song. You could sing these words about the great grace of God. And probably we could quote most of these songs that we've sang all our lives. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I mean, just wonderful, wonderful words that allow us to be able to think the very thoughts of God. Look with me in Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans, the fifth chapter. There's a phrase here, and there's a small paragraph here that he's trying to encourage the Christians to stand strong in their life after they have become children of God. But he starts with the idea that when they become children of God and how it happened. Romans, the fifth chapter, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Astounding. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But look at the beginning of verse 8. This point he makes here. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his love. I think old King James says, I'm trying to think now. Demonstrated here, commended, that's the word he used. But God commended his love toward us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were getting better, not when we were on the mend, that the Son of God came into a sinful, dark world and died on the cross for mankind. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now he begins to make the point that he's wanting to make in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, or the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Kind of the argument is, if when we were in sin, the Son of God died for us, what would the Son of God do for us when he rules at the right hand of God Almighty in heaven and we are his children? What would he do for us then? That's a great, great point to make. That God watches over us. God says, be thou faithful unto me. Take up your cross and follow me. He said, I'll handle the rest of it. But when we think about how God thinks about us, how God feels about mankind, he's not angered by sin. He is. God is the holy God. He is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. But this whole development of salvation for mankind, for sinful man, sets forth this beautiful idea of the grace of God. And it ought to be something we think about a lot, because we need it. We need it a lot in our lives to remember the great grace. Let me suggest to you, secondly, another point. Coming back to Titus, the second chapter, we read this great text where it makes the statement, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope." So it's not grace only. It's not grace alone. It is the wonderful grace that's been shown unto mankind, and it demands a response, an attitude of our heart and mind, that we would recognize that we are taught by, and that we are taught that we are to deny the ungodliness of this world and the worldly lust that so obviously and blatantly defines the attitude of the world, and that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So yes, grace is how God feels about man, and it is a tremendous thought that God would give His eternal Son for us. And we can't even comprehend that completely. We know it because He tells us that. But what it must have been between the Father and the Son when on the cross Jesus would pray, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The eternal Son asking of His Father, why? But then just immediately He said, "It must be done." And He faces death. That great grace that we have here demands a response on our part. And we must face the idea that if we're not careful, we misunderstand this great grace. Look back with me in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Paul writing to the Corinthians, are having some problems in thinking of the way they are followers of Christ. But verse 1, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, he says, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Well, can you do that? Can the grace of God be made just vain? Yeah, that's what he says. He says, don't receive the grace of God when he demands a response. What if we see and understand that Jesus came and died on the cross for us, and our response to him is to continue to live the way we so want to? We've been studying in the book of Galatians for the last few weeks, and in Galatians, the first chapter, Paul makes mention of that. Paul is shocked. He is surprised of what's happened with regard to the brethren there. Galatians 1 and verse 6. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." The grace of God demands a response. And it's the response that we learn and understand the things that God would have us to be and do, to reflect in our life. When he talks about the idea that he's teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world. And if we don't, imagine us receiving the grace of God in vain. Which exactly is the plan of salvation, the Great Commission, where Jesus says in Mark 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." But it's not just that idea totally, but it's this idea of recognizing that if we're not careful about our thoughts with regard to the grace of God, that the grace of God might possibly be completely thwarted in our life. And we don't want that. We want the grace of God. Let me suggest to you also, thirdly, then if we understand and appreciate the first two, the grace of God is how God feels about man. It's his thought in giving his son for mankind, and then that it demands of us a response. Come back with me to Titus again. We just read there. He makes the statement, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Grace becomes a description of my life. The grace of God. And that I'm living my life in denying the ungodliness of this world, that I'm striving to live soberly, righteously, and godly, and be the type of person that God would have me to be. That you can watch a person in life and know a person and understand that they are and have become people of grace. Remember over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, Paul's talking about the resurrection, actually, but he makes an aside statement about himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." In one real sense, you could say the grace of God was a description of the Apostle Paul. And you can read other passages where he recognized how wrong he was, and when he had the opportunity to turn and make things right with God, he never looked back. He makes that very point for us, that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Look with me over in Acts, the 15th chapter. Excuse me, 11th chapter. Acts, the 11th chapter. This is where the gospel is spreading out from Israel, from Jerusalem. And the apostles or the people in Jerusalem hear that Antioch has heard the gospel and is beginning to teach it and believe it and practice it. And we look down at, begin in verse 20. Acts the 11th chapter, verse 20. "But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Verse 22, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." And what does Barnabas find? Verse 23, "And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encourage them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." It's amazing how fast things are happening and changing. A lot of people believe that Antioch became, to hear the gospel and became a center of Christianity, if you want to say it that way, about 43, maybe 10 years after the day of Pentecost, maybe 8. But all of a sudden, very quickly, there were developing some centers or concentrations of Christianity in the ancient world. Because obviously, and one of the obvious was because the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem and in the area of Israel, persecution began to be widespread, and so people would flee. And one of the first places they would flee to would be Antioch. Another place like Damascus, where Paul went in Acts 9th chapter. Or to Alexandria. And to other parts. But there came some centers of work for the Lord. And Alexandria, Egypt was one of them. Antioch was one of them. Certainly Rome was one of them. the western edge of Asia, or what we call Turkey, was one. And it was interesting how in just a few decades, such great changes came about. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. And I'll be 70 years later, 60 or 70 years later, the Romans came back and destroyed it again. About 140 AD. Even would not allow Jewish people to enter Jerusalem or the surrounding areas for 100 years. I mean, so Jerusalem and what we think of in Acts, the second chapter, and the activity and everything that was going on there, and certainly it was, it's where the gospel was first proclaimed, and there were so many people heard the truth, and they started going out. And pretty soon, Jerusalem was no more. And you had centers like Alexandria and Antioch. Antioch became a center of missionary efforts. And Alexandria became a place in which they just copied and copied and copied. You have an Alexandrian text today that is just an amazing text. It goes right back to ancient Egypt. And of course, Rome was that way also. Rome was a great activity and also a great threat. But when Barnabas leaves Jerusalem and he comes to Antioch, and when, in verse 23, and when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. He saw the grace of God. Well, what did he see? When he says when he had seen the grace of God. You can see people's faith. Remember in Mark, the second chapter, Jesus is teaching, preaching in a house, and some guys make a hole in the roof, and they let down a man on a pallet. And it says there, and I think it's in verse 5, he says that when he saw their faith, he said unto them, "Son, thy sins be forgiven." You can see that there is an attitude about life that I have a purpose, and it's one that describes me. Back in 1 Thessalonians again, Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren, and in part of the text that was read this morning before for services, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Verse 3, remembering what? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. You could see their faith. Not just maybe they say it's somebody they believe and you'd never know otherwise. But you could see their faith, and you can see that in people also. Recognize that that's really the idea of the gospel of Christ, the presenting of the gospel to the world, and people who would listen to it and abide by it, they begin to act in a way that is what God would have them to be. And they change their way of living, the way they think about things. And that takes us back to our text again in Titus, the second chapter, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. In the King James tradition, that doesn't mean not drunk. It means serious. Sober-minded, really, would probably be a way to say it. Righteously and godly in the present age. You can see that about people in the way they conduct themselves. And the way maybe you could see they have changed. Look over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter. And just the way he is introducing this letter to the Corinthian brethren. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." He says the grace of God was given to you. Kind of like, you got the ball, now run with it. And you look on over in the sixth chapter, you have the same thing that Paul's making an application here. When you read in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You could see they were moved to act and conduct themselves in certain ways. And not only that, back in Acts, the 11th chapter again, you can see where something not only that he could see, but you read verse 23. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas as far as Antioch. And when he had came and had seen the grace of God, he was what? He was glad. He was happy. Antioch's about 250 miles north of Jerusalem. And imagine his travel up there and having never been there, of what he thought, well, what I might find up here. And he gets there and he sees the grace of God. You can see it in their lives. He can hear it in the way they talk. And he was glad. What a report he could send back to Jerusalem. Like David said in Psalms 122, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. That's the kind of people. People who want to be together. People who want to worship the Lord. Or Psalms 32, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. In Acts, the second chapter, what starts off with the announcing of the joy of the Lord, we read down in verse 47, it says, those who had responded to the gospel, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then it's not too long until you get over to chapter 8, where Philip goes down to Samaria. He starts preaching in Samaria. And we read in verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many of who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. And when you back up to verse 5, it just simply says what he was doing. Verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And as a result, there was great joy. Or, well, if you're there in that same chapter, you recall the Ethiopian eunuch. It makes this statement in verse 39. Now, when he had came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. That kind of attitude. Having learned something of the Lord, when Peter begins to write his last couple of messages to people in 1 Peter, the first chapter, you read down at verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, notice this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Grieved, but they rejoice. That's something we need to keep in mind. Go back with me to Acts, the 11th chapter. One other point there. Acts, the 11th chapter. When you read that statement in verse 23, and when he came and had seen the grace of God, number two, he was glad. You could see it. It made him glad. and encouraged them. Encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue in the Lord. Baptism is the beginning of our life and service to God, of hearing the truth and dying to the world and being buried with Him and being raised to walk in newness of life. And that we're later on told in Revelation 2nd chapter, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. But if we're not careful, it kind of takes us back to the second point, I guess. If we're not careful, the grace of God might slip through our fingers and be misunderstood and misused. Encouraging people in the gospel. Look in Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans, the 6th chapter passage, you probably all could quote, but still it's so important because right here in the 6th chapter, he deals and speaks a lot about baptism, but he's really not talking about the design of baptism. He's talking about the fact you have become identified with the body of Christ, you've been baptized into Christ. Verse 1, Romans the 6th chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that what? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He encouraged them. When he goes to Antioch, Barnabas was glad. He saw the grace. He was glad about it, and he encouraged them. Continue on. Keep on keeping on. Because if we're not careful in our thoughts and our attitudes, our grace can be abused. Lo, we cannot say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's what Paul would say. He said, no, you're not. You've been baptized into the body of Christ. You should walk in the truth of the Lord, in the light of the Word. Let me give you one last verse. 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Paul is talking there, and he's trying to impress upon them the way that we have changed. 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. That's how he ends the chapter. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what Paul said to the Roman brethren over in the 12th chapter. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We read about all the time, and we're impressed with the idea that God can change a caterpillar into a butterfly. I don't know how He does it, but we know He does it. He can take a grain of sand and turn it into a pearl by an oyster. He can take coal and turn it into a diamond. And He's talking about the very same thing with us, being transformed into the likeness of Him. Not sure how everything works, but He is saying, let us understand the grace of God. Let's apply it to our life. Let's live it. Let's be people that are concerned about the world and us not being in it. Let me read one last time this statement in Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How precious is the grace of God. May we sing it. Don't ignore Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. But let us sing the grace of God. It is precious to us. And it is evidenced in our heart and mind in being a true child of God. We become a person of grace. And it's important to develop it and continue to live in it. Be a child of God. And one day hear those great words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Again, if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you need to be. You need to be right with God as we stand before Him, maybe guilty of our sins, of never having obeyed the gospel. Jesus has said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It's a faith strong enough that we can stand before any group and confess our faith and trust in Christ, and to be buried with Him and raised from that burial to walk in newness of life. And if we're children of God, maybe we're not walking in the lives we should be. Let's make some changes. Let's be people of grace, and let's be appreciative of this wonderful grace.